Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Welcome back to Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week we're in Alma chapters 30 and 31. So a pretty short segment that we have this week, but there's a lot that happens in these chapters. There's a lot that's packed in here. So chapter 30 really outlines Alma's, I guess you could say, his talk with Korihor. Then in chapter 31, we go from the story of Korihor to the people who killed Korihor. And Alma and his companions' mission among them. And so in the original chapter separations in the 1830 edition, Alma chapters 30 through 35 were one chapter. So as we go through these next couple of weeks, and we have that split up over the next 3 weeks, I believe. And so, or just 2 weeks.
Just two.
And so this week and next week are really all part of one larger story. Especially we can contrast this experience that Alma has with Korihor with the experience that he has among the poor of the Zoramites in Alma chapter 32, 33, 34, right in there. And so we begin with hearing that there is peace in the land for the 16th year and the first part of the 17th year of the reign of the judges. So they get like a year and a half of peace. And for them, that's worth noting, I guess. It has been very tumultuous up to this time. And so for them to have this respite, I think, is important. We're getting towards the end of Alma II's life. He really only has a few more years before he passes on the mantle to his son, Helaman. So he's getting older and things are getting more difficult for him. But he has just as much fervor as he always did and just as powerful of a teacher. Do you have anything that you want to say about the beginning of these chapters?
No, just, well, I mean, yes. I find a couple sort of interesting notes. We've got the days of fasting and mourning and prayer mentioned as part of the, you know, rituals after they buried their dead. And it's hard to tell if this is saying that this is a ceremony that begins at the beginning of the year, or if this is a result of the, you know, number of dead, you know, they had a nationwide ritual mourning, which I think is interesting. You know, is this part of their Law of Moses observance? Is this what they're doing? We've also got another note, you know, they were strict in observing the ordinances of God according to the Law of Moses. So they were strict themselves. So here we have a case where they don't have the priests necessarily constantly having to whip them up to strictness. It's mentioned a couple times, this continual peace. And this is one of the last times we'll see this in the book of Alma. We get an antichrist, and this is Alma's third antichrist. And if you think about it, he was an antichrist. I guess you could include Zeezrom as well. So you've got Nehor, Amlici, Zeezrom.
The entire city of Ammonihah.
Yeah. Yeah, but they kind of get lumped in with Nehor, right? Because that was their profession. But yeah, I mean, this is Korihor. I mean, another famous, and we're going to see some just really, the whole book of Alma is very like character driven. They're just these,
yeah.
I mean, most of the Book of Mormon is, right? It's not as if we get large masses of people, but in a way, you know, Alma is, I mean, he starts himself antichrist, preaching against the church, seeking to tear it down. And so it's interesting that the rest of his life, basically, he's plagued with these reminders of where he had been. And it's interesting how he treats them all. You know, I think especially Nehor and Korihor, I think it's worth sort of examining how he treats them. Though, of course, what they did was quite different. So it's worth considering as well.
Yeah, that's true. Korihor doesn't have the same violent bent although there was plenty about him that was not great, but he didn't seem to be enforcing it with the sword.
Korihor only avoided violence because he knew that there were laws that would punish him.
They got smarter.
Yeah. Yeah, it definitely, Korihor learned the lessons of, you know, Antichrist before him.
So then we go into a discussion of the laws of the Nephite community and that there couldn't be a law against a man's belief. People could believe how they wanted. We get the example many times that there were plenty of people who did not want to be a part of the church and weren't, but were still a part of Nephite society. So the two were not one and the same. They did their best to codify in law the choice that people had. Here in verse 9, now if a man desired to serve God, it was his privilege, or rather, if he believed in God, it was his privilege to serve him. But if he did not believe in him, there was no law to punish him. Then at the end of verse 11, therefore all men were on equal ground. So they could not be punished for what they believed, which seems very good. The Nephites, right? That seems to jive with our ideas of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion, but that there were laws against people's actions. You could believe whatever you wanted, but if you harmed your neighbor, you were held responsible for that.
This is, you know, something that many people in the church, I think, might not really hold to. Yeah, perhaps they do, but I know it's something that, yeah, you know, it's a general principle of sort of non-aggression.
Right.
It's like, well, they're not actually harming anybody, so they can do that. And actually, it would weaken our position and what we claim about agency and righteousness if we tried to enforce it.
Exactly. And it says in verse 12, this Antichrist, whose name was Korihor, and the law could have no hold upon him. So we get reminded again that even though we're not going to like, it's like Mormon peeking his head and being like, you're not going to like what he says, but technically, none of it was illegal. And so he says, he began to preach unto the people that there should be no Christ. And after this manner did he preach, saying, O ye that are bound down under a foolish and a vain hope, why do ye yoke yourselves with such foolish things? Why do ye look for a Christ? For no man can know of anything which is to come. So we're getting that same strain from Nehor, from all the way back to Sherem, that like, you can't know that there's going to be someone coming in the future. You can't know the future.
All the way back to Laman and Lemuel, because what was their complaint? That their father was a visionary man.
Well, but a lot of Lehi's visions, at least at the first, were a little bit more about the present, about the wickedness of the people in Jerusalem.
Yeah, but the imminent destruction and the coming of the one, you know, yes. he did speak about the coming of Christ. So. Yeah.
But I find it very sad that one of the things that Korihor attacks is people's hope. Your foolish and vain hope. That's something that he finds so repugnant, is having hope for the future. And that's also tied to the idea of the resurrection. His argument continues in the next several verses. You know, the fact that they quote him firsthand in first person, I find really interesting, because we don't get a lot of that. This is Mormon, you know, lifting some exact quotes from him. In verse 17 is where we really get all of his core teachings laid out, right? There could be no atonement, not just what there isn't, but what there is. What he says is, every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and that every man conquered according to his strength. And whatsoever man did was no crime. So it's highly individualistic, that you only do as well as you have the strength and intelligence to accomplish, right? And if there's going to be no resurrection, it doesn't matter what you do. There aren't consequences for your actions. And I find this especially interesting in verse 18, as he's preaching these things to the people, the specific sins that it leads to, which they didn't mention like since Sherem, I think. They haven't really talked about how, correct me if I'm wrong, but they haven't talked about how the Antichrist preaching specifically leads to whoredoms and like sexual misconduct. For a long time anyway.
Yeah.
And I think that it's tied to their preaching about there being no resurrection. Bodies are not sacred anymore. If there's no resurrection, the body does not make us more like God. The body is not something that we can elevate and hold sacred, and bodies start to be treated as commodities.
Yeah, that's a really good point. I was thinking also, you know, his first thing in verse 13, he says, oh, ye that are bound down under a foolish and vain hope. You know, religion comes from the word religio, which means to bind. It's an idea of being bound together. And what's marriage? It's being bound together. So yeah, he's willing to dissolve those ties that bind. I just noted that this is essentially the prototype of the Gadianton's, right? you're going to see, well, you know, if you're smart and you can, and you're, if you're smart and strong, you can get with whatever you get away with is yeah. really, it doesn't right. matter what you do. Yeah. As long yeah. as you can get away with it. And if you can get your buddies to agree with you, then all the better.
Exactly. Well, he begins preaching this in Zarahemla to the people, and it starts to take some root. That's where some people start to follow him. And then he, I have to wonder this decision of his, he tries to go over to the land of Jershon, where the people of Ammon have settled. I also find it interesting that they say to preach these things among the people of Ammon, who were once the people of the Lamanites. They don't even call them Lamanites anymore.
Yeah,
they're the people of Ammon now. They're former Lamanites. But behold, they were more wise than many of the Nephites, for they took him and bound him and carried him before Ammon, who was a high priest over that people. So they are having none of that.
Little side note, they were more wise, meaning they had more wisdom.
They just could recognize.
Well, no, yeah. Wisdom being a stand-in for the divine feminine. Yeah.
Yeah, they had a better balanced view of what he was trying to.
Well, I just mean that they probably yeah. were, they probably had that appropriately ordered. Yeah. Him being bound, I think, is funny because, yes. again, he just talked about you're bound down under false hope. And the Ammonites were like, nope, actually, yeah. you are literally bound.
Not going to happen. And then after that, or they caused that he should be carried out of the land. So they're just like, we don't care where you go, but you can't be here. And then he goes to the land of Gideon, which if we remember a few years ago, when Alma went to preach there, he found things in good order, the people being very righteous and doing a good job at trying to keep the commandments and take care of their fellow man. And so Gideon has done well, but he tries to preach there also. And it says, and here he did not have much success. For he was taken and bound and carried before the high priest. I find it interesting that the people of Ammon are just like, just get out of our land. But the people in Gideon are like, there must be something wrong with you. Like, we have to take you before the high priest and the chief judge in that area. So the people of Ammon don't bother with the legal or even ecclesiastical. They're like, just get out. We don't care. Get out. But the people of Gideon are seeking some redress for what's happening. They think he needs to be held accountable or whatever for whether they think they're sins or crimes or whatever. They think that there's something that needs to be done about him.
I think that this is evidence that Alma's efforts in Gideon were just as successful as the sons of Mosiah were among the Lamanites. Obviously, he yeah. had like maybe a little less work to do, but he paid some of the same dues in Ammonihah. Mm-hmm. But just to show that, hey, look, it really wasn't uniformly bad for the Nephites, right?
Yeah, clearly there were people in pockets who did hold to the covenants, who did try to keep the law of Moses, and who were humble followers of Christ. So the chief judge and the high priest questioned him. It says the high priest's name was Gedona. So I assume he's a local high priest, just kind of over the land of Gideon, maybe something like a stake president or something. Not sure that there would be an equivalent exactly. And so it details their conversation. Mm-hmm. And Korihor's definition of bondage versus freedom is very different from the outline that we get even from Alma when he's like in Alma 5, when he's talking about their freedom and their conditions of bondage. When have the people been free and when have they been in bondage? And his and Korihor's answers are almost exactly opposite.
Yeah, I think it's telling that what does Korihor have the issue with? The foolish ordinances and performances laid down by ancient priests. I mean, that's temple talks. So this whole thing is so that the priests can have power and authority over them. They keep them in ignorance, right? These hidden things, these secret things that you're keeping from the people.
Yeah.
You're gonna bring them down, right? And he says, You say they're free, but I say they're in bondage. You say the prophecies are true, but you don't know that. You say that this people is guilty and fallen people because of the transgression of a parent. Behold, I say that a child is not guilty because of its parent. That little inversion yeah. tactic is really interesting.
I also find that verse interesting because at no other point does anyone try to say that the child is guilty because of their parents. That's yeah. not what they're claiming at all. He's clearly perverting, misrepresenting their beliefs.
It's the least charitable interpretation right. of these things. And perhaps, I mean, perhaps he has heard Alma and Amulek teach in Ammonihah or, you know, reports of that, where we do hear about, you know, the consequences of Adam and Eve's choices, but yeah. he's taking a little bit of that grain of truth and he's turning it into a, you know, twisted condemnation. And so he says, yeah, you keep them down even as it were in bondage, that you may glut yourself with the labors of their hands. right? Which is, again, maybe an interesting thing if this is a temple reference, right? If they're performing sacrifices and part of the high priest's job is eating some of the sacrifices, but we learned a little bit more about that. So it's not valid. And it's considering how many of these Nephites were in bondage to the Lamanites, not just that long ago, you kind of have to wonder his real strategy.
It's a very bold claim. Well, and he says in verses like 27 and 28 that the priests are glutting themselves on the labors of the people, which is exactly what Alma labored to abolish, right? To change about the structure. Like a lot of these things, they could say them of the priests of Noah, but they can't say them of anyone since.
Well, they could say them of the priests of Noah, of Nehor, of all the other people, right? Because they're actually trying to get rich. But, you know, Benjamin and Alma, they're the ones who are point out how they labor with the people so that they don't have to support them.
Exactly. And Korihor also claims that the people durst not look up with boldness and that they durst not enjoy their rights and privileges. Yea, they durst not make use of that which is their own. So again, he's following this, keeping people in bondage, that they can't use their smarts and their strength to do the best for them. And that is bondage to him. Thinking of the needs of the community or how your actions have consequences or what the right thing might be is just totally outside his, like, he just can't even imagine. He's like, why would you ever consider that? That's not even worth considering. So if you're thinking of the world in that light, of course, why would you ever make a sacrifice for your neighbor? That seems totally against the law of nature or something. If you're thinking about it in this radically individualistic sense that Korihor seems to have convinced himself is the right way of looking at the world.
Let's see, verse 29, we get the high priest and chief judge seeing the hardness of his heart. Right? That's a phrase that has shown up a lot in Alma, especially. And they did not make any reply to his words, caused that he should be bound and delivered up into the hands of the officers and send him to Zarahemla. So this is just, you know, he keeps getting moved along. This, again, kind of harkens back to when Alma was sent issues to Helaman. Now they're being shuffled to Alma. So we've got to figure out whose jurisdiction is this really under?
Well, because Mormon is careful to note earlier in the chapter, right? The law could have no hold on him. So I wonder what charge they have on him when they bind him. And I don't know if they had something similar to like habeas corpus kind of thing, but that he doesn't seem to have actually committed a crime yet in his shuffling between all these cities, but he's being bound and transported apparently against his will. Like, I don't know.
Yeah, that's a little curious, but he's eventually brought before Alma and the chief judge, who, does it say it's Nephiha still?
Says his name later. I will look for it.
Okay.
But it's not Nephiha anymore.
Okay. And, you know, he's brought to sort of testify for himself, right? He basically says, look, we've talked a little bit about his claims, right? Prophecy is impossible. You can only know what you can experience through direct sensory inputs. Your mental state is a result of tradition, and that affects your judgment. No supernatural forces. Those who are smart and strong win, and you are justified by working for yourself, and there's no life after death. And he has this pretty well down. I mean, he's got this performance that he rises up in great swelling words before Alma, filing against the priests and teachers, accusing them of leading away the people after the silly traditions of their fathers for the sake of glutting on the labors of the people. And it's just, it is this irony that the Nehors, right, are the ones who actually glut themselves out the people in their work.
Well, and preached that was the right thing to do. It wasn't secretive.
Yeah.
I was wrong. It doesn't actually say the chief judge at this time's name. It just refers to him as the chief judge throughout this chapter. So it is unclear exactly who it is at this point. After Korihor goes on like this, Alma responds and he's like, you know that what you're saying is lies. You know that's not true. You know that we don't glut ourselves on the labors of the people. And he gives evidence for that. And he says, I have never received so much as even one C9 for my labor. Neither has any of my brethren save it were in the judgment seat. And then we have received only according to law for our time. And then he says, so if you know this, if it is obvious to everyone that we have not gotten ourselves rich by preaching to the people, what could it possibly profit us to labor in the church except that we're sincere, that our heart is in it, that we want to better our fellow man? What could our motives possibly be? It does remind me of nowadays, our prophets and apostles don't get rich on their position. They get a stipend for how they live, but it's for most of them, it is an extreme pay cut from their success in their professional pursuits.
Well, and also there's no retirement. It's not a cushy job. It requires extensive travel and constant public speaking. You have basically no end of responsibilities. I volunteered at my church callings. I don't know that there's any amount someone could pay me to do that full time.
Currently, you have no calling, but
Technically, yeah. Right now I don't have a calling, but
yeah, that Alma is saying that if Korihor knows, and he knows that Korihor knows, that they don't get their support from the people, that they rely on the Lord and their own labors, that their intentions must be pure. They have a little back and forth, and Alma asks him, okay, so do you even believe that there's a God? And Korihor says, no. Alma's like, can you give me any evidence that there's not a God? Which, let's remember, this is not actually either a scientific proposition nor a, you know, logical one. We don't have to think about this as like some logical fallacies here about proving a negative. But what he is asking is the burden of proof on Korihor. He's saying, like, if you're preaching that we're doing the wrong thing by worshiping God, how can you prove that to me?
Yeah.
And Korihor can't. And he says, it's your word only. Which is really funny because that's what the people in Ammonihah were accusing Alma of, like, oh, you're just one guy. Amulek spoke up. And so as a people, they seem to have put a lot of stock in more than one person having a similar idea or having witness, right? So here, right. Korihor is a single witness, which seems to be very important in their culture.
I think that's very true. And we've got the two witnesses here. I mean, both times he's been Gideon and now presumably Zarahemla. There's been the, you know, a chief judge and a chief priest. When Alma begins questioning him, the first thing that he says is, believest thou that there is a God? And it kind of reminded me of Ammon and Aaron. So when they go to various kings of the Lamanites, that's one of the things that they open with to try and establish some sort of theological common ground. I wonder if Alma, having heard the missionary stories and seeing how successful they were, he was like, you know, maybe what I need to do is establish some common ground so that I can at least figure out what on earth he thinks.
That's a good suggestion. Or maybe, yeah, he's trying to see how far this blasphemy goes, even though it might not be a crime. Like, he's really trying to see how far gone Korihor is and at what points he actually needs to argue and which ones he can save his breath on. But Alma tells him that I have all things as a testimony that these things are true. And ye also have all things as a testimony unto you that they are true. And will ye deny them? Behold, I know that thou believest, but that thou art possessed with a lying spirit. And ye have put off the spirit of God that it may have no place in you. Amulek talked about this feeling that God called him, but he would not hear. That there are evidences all around him. He is not opening his eyes. He is being blind to the things around him that are trying to give him evidence for God, and he is refusing to see them, which makes his seeking for a sign in verse 43 all the more offensive, because Alma's like, there are signs all around you. You are asking for a sign for conditional belief. Sign seekers are different from those who pray for a miracle because their belief is conditional. He says, except you show me a sign, I will not believe. This is a little bit later in the chapter, but except you show me a sign, I will not believe. And that's not what we say when we pray for miracles or when we faithfully ask for signs of things. We say, I believe, but if it's right, I would love this miracle, if it's thy will, or that kind of thing. And it's a different attitude than sign seeking that Korihor is clearly doing here.
Yeah. And, you know, and this is a little bit of be careful what you wish for as well, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if you'll show me a sign. Yeah, you know, I don't want witnesses. At this point, he says, essentially, I don't want witnesses. I want an experience. And, I mean, the irony is, well, the experience is open to you, too. The witnesses should actually point you to seeking an experience. And it's funny to ask this of Alma, who Alma had a rather notable experience, right? A sign. But he had it as a result of the fasting and prayers of people who loved him. And so that was what sort of broke that witness to him. But here, Korihor, he's solo. He's got no one backing him up. That we do see him convincing a bunch of people, but it's convincing them to what? To go not pray and work hard.
Nobody's coming to court with him, right? Yeah. Nobody's willing to walk up next to him, right? Yeah. Even though they're doing what he says. I don't want to pass this verse that I've always found very powerful at the second half of verse 44. All things denote there is a God, yea, even the earth and all things that are upon the face of it, yea, and its motion, yea, and also all the planets which move in their regular form do witness that there is a supreme creator. I've just always loved that one. It's a very succinct. It describes what I feel when I look at the world and look at the stars and look at beautiful flowers. And just when we see beauty in the world around us and truth and order, that wonder and awe that it inspires in us is the witness.
This Korihor performs, you know, this act of sort of weaseling out, because Alma, after he says, you know, if you're going to deny all these things, then you want a sign, like, how can you resist the spirit? It's better that your soul should be lost than, you know, you be the means of bringing many souls down to destruction. Interesting echo, right, back to First Nephi. So he says, all right, this is your last chance, right? If you deny it again, God shall smite thee, that thou shalt become dumb. Thou shalt never open thy mouth anymore, and thou shalt not deceive this people anymore. And so Korihor, given this ultimatum, he doesn't back down. Yeah. He doesn't commit either. He does this sort of half in, half out, where he's like, well, I don't know, maybe there's something. And, you know, this is evidence, I think, that, yeah, he knows what's up. So he's going to try and get out of the prophecy. I don't deny the existence of God, but I do not believe there is a God. This waffling sort of, oh, well, maybe because not.
He knows. Yeah, he knows that if he says something, if he says an I believe statement, they cannot come after him for that. But I also think it's interesting that he follows that up with, and I say also that ye do not know that there is a God, which is a step too far. He can say what he believes, but he cannot make claims about what Alma does and does not know. And except ye show me a sign, I will not believe. And so, again, that difference between sign seekers and those who pray for miracles or signs, this conditional belief, if you show me, I will believe, that is not how faith works. That's not faith. And we're going to talk a lot more about what faith is next week. But this is a perfect antithetical supposition for the discourse on faith that we're going to get in Alma 32, which is why I think that when Mormon was putting together the chapters, at least we assume it was Mormon demarcating these, could have been Joseph, I guess, that these went together, that this is the lack of faith or the antithesis of faith, and then a description of true humility and faith.
Okay, so Korihor experiences the consequence, right? He is struck dumb, could not have utterance. The chief judge also says he was struck dumb. I guess he was also dumb and deaf, or perhaps the chief judge was just providing means by which Korihor could communicate back. So the chief judge sees this, he puts forth his hand and writes, you know, are you convinced? Would ye that he should afflict others to show unto thee a sign? Behold, he has showed unto you a sign, and now will ye dispute more? It's like, you know, whatever sort of weaseling you were trying to do, did you think that it was going to be like, I don't know what, I don't know what,
personal.
Yeah, what sign was Korihor wanting, right?
I think the disbelieving part of him was asking for a sign because he did not think there could be one given, because he didn't believe in the power of God. So I'm not sure what he was. I think he was expecting there to be no response.
I don't know, because he says, you know, the devil appeared to me in the form of an angel. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if you can have an angel appear to you and not believe in God to some extent, right?
Well, but this angel apparently said, there is no God, and he taught me that which I should say.
Yeah.
So I'm not sure what you think that creature is, but I find this a really interesting, I guess, parallel to Alma's experience. Alma did have an angel come to him and tell him to repent and then to preach, right? He had another angel come to him and tell him to preach repentance in Ammonihah, and that those people had all gone astray, and taught him what he should teach the people. So I think this is an important warning to us, maybe, to be certain about the sources that we are getting, that we are taking from, and to be certain that we're hearkening to true messengers and using that discerning gift from the Spirit and watching for the fruits of that word.
I guess this is also an important distinction between Korihor and Nehor, because the Nehors would, you know, taught the sort of false universalism, this idea that God has already redeemed everyone and you don't have to worry about anything.
Yeah.
Whereas Korihor is actually going a step beyond that and saying, well, you don't need to worry about anything because there is no God. So just a step beyond.
And he says that once he started teaching those things that the quote unquote angel told him to teach, that once he started being successful, he started to believe the things he taught were true. I think this is another warning about the danger of self-deception and having to be on guard against the most important person to tell the truth to is yourself. Mm-hmm. And being honest with yourself about your desires, your motives. I think that's something that our world could use a lot more of. The more that we are in tune with our true motivations, I think the better equipped we are to discern truth in other places.
Yeah, this is also kind of an interesting, you know, because we'll see in Alma 32, we're taught about a seed, the word that you plant in your heart, it's going to grow. And so in some respect, that's what Korihor has, a successful seed. So eventually you need to check the fruit. And I think that that's what he failed in.
Not being aware of the fruit that bore, or just maybe not caring. So he begs Alma to pray to God that the curse might be taken from him. But Alma says, no, that's not going to happen because I know you and you're just going to go and claim that I had no power and you weren't actually struck dumb and you're just going to keep teaching the same things. So this is a permanent consequence of your choices. He's cast out and went about from house to house begging for his food. And then they apparently publish an account of what happens with Korihor, or just there's a proclamation sent forth to try to convince the people who had followed Korihor that they needed to repent. Now, again, he didn't have much success anywhere but Zarahemla, it seems like. So really, it was just the people in Zarahemla, again, who needed to be set straight a little bit here. And it says that they were all convinced of the wickedness of Korihor. Therefore, they were all converted again unto the Lord. And this put an end to the iniquity after the manner of Korihor. And I kind of have to wonder about that claim. I'm not really sure that puts an end to Antichrist teachings in the Book of Mormon. I don't think it was laid to rest as easily as they thought.
Well, I think it puts to rest as a sort of atheistic strain. I'm trying to think, you know, who's the next Antichrist we see? I don't know.
They name a lot more of them. And that
Malachiah kind of fits, but he's sort of the proto-Gadianton, right?
Yeah.
And so, well, I mean, I keep using sort of proto-Gadianton, but, you know, we're seeing a bridge from the religious Antichrist to the political Gadiantons. And so perhaps that's what this kind of means is right. Yeah. Now there's not so much the churched Antichrists.
Yeah, they're getting a little more political.
We saw parts of that with Amalasai, right? Trying to establish a king. But I think you're right that it's not really an end, but the way that we can compare it is, you know, when Nehor is slain, just a few chapters later, we get a whole city full of Nehors.
Yeah.
Korihor is cast out. We don't see a city full of Korihors.
It's true.
So I think that might be, we will run into a city notably full of some interesting people, but their philosophy at least is not the same.
So he goes over to beg into a land, well, they don't tell us the names, but the name of the land, but it's another group of Nephites who have separated themselves. So this always ends wonderfully, right? They separate themselves and call themselves Zoramites, being led by an Am whose name was Zoram. So they're not descendants of the original Zoram, Nephi's friend, Laban's servant, just their current leader is named Zoram. Korihor is trampled by them. It's not clear whether this was accidental or purposeful. And knowing what we know about how the Zoramites feel about beggars in the next chapter, I'm not convinced it was accidental. And then we get a very famous, and thus we see, from Mormon. It just, he's like, just in case you weren't sure what the moral of the story was, the reason I included this story is that we can tell from the story that the devil doesn't support his followers. Christ, when we agree to follow Christ, when we make covenants to follow him, that brings us into relationship with him. And he will never abandon us. And if we hold to those covenants, like, we have access to even more help, that it's just the very worst opposite.
I think it's possible that Korihor is specifically rebelling against some of the ideas of the temple, right? At least the Nephite religion, for sure. And so it's I think, telling that we get another By the Wicked or the Wicked Slain that lines up with the curse that Christ lists in Matthew 5. He says, if a salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing, and it's going to be cast out and trodden underfoot.
Wow, yeah.
I think that that might be a fulfillment of that, pre-fulfillment, perhaps.
A type, prefiguring.
A prefiguring of this teaching that maybe, you know, I don't want to say like Nehor has no worth, but his ideas and philosophies don't. Right. And so symbolically, that's what we're seeing here.
All right. So we're moving over to the Zoramites, and they're very interesting. So they've separated themselves, right? They've not been cast out, but they want to establish their own way of doing things. And specifically, that is a religious system. So Zoram's their leader, and they start worshiping idols. Alma is very sorrowful because of the separation of the Zoramites from the Nephites. So not just because he's sorrowful because of the iniquity, because of the choices that they're making, but he's also sad that they've decided to separate themselves because he knows that that is a warning sign. That's a problem that when they've separated themselves.
Well, and it's notable. We don't know exactly when the Zoramites started, but we don't see them until after we have a large group of Lamanites come back over.
Ah.
Right? And what is the Zoramites, you know, whole thing? Thank you for choosing us. We're the most special. We're glad that we can be together and that you love us more than everyone else.
So do you think this is reactionary to the layman, like a group of Lamanites being redeemed in the eyes of the Nephites?
I think it's a reference to the immigration of this giant group of Lamanites. Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, that's what I mean. Is that if the Lamanites can be saved, we have to be even, and the Nephites are taking them in, we have to be even more special than the Nephites. We have to be the specialist Nephites.
Yeah, I think so.
Right. Yeah. I think that tracks for me. So the Nephites are also nervous because the Zoramites are right on, they've separated themselves from the rest of the Nephites, and they're very close to the borders of the Lamanites. And there is some scholarly speculation that Zoram was a military man, and so that would have added to the Nephites' anxieties that he would try to enter into an agreement or treaty or something with the Lamanites that would not go well for the rest of the Nephite people.
I think the Nephites are totally justified in this, right? Because think about how the Amalekites and Ammonites did so much damage as they split and from the Nephites and then grouped up with the Lamanites, right? And this is actually what winds up happening in Alma 35. So I don't know if Alma wrote specifically in his account that he's worried about this happening, or if this is Mormon coming in and adding like, hey, you should be aware.
Yeah. Well, and then we get this, the very powerful chapter 31, verse 5 that we have referenced a few times already in this podcast. But, and now, as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it had had more powerful effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore, Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. So he's worried about these people instead of trying to make laws over them or try diplomacy with them, even. He says they need to hear the gospel. We need to go preach among them. So he takes Ammon and Aaron and Omner, three of the sons of Mosiah. Himni he leaves in the church in Zarahemla. But then he takes Amulek, his companion, and Zeezrom, and then he takes two of his sons. So we get Alma, Amulek, Ammon, Aaron, Omner, Zeezrom, and his two sons, Shiblon and Corianton. So that's eight missionaries, and including some of the very best and most successful missionaries in the Book of Mormon. They all go to the Zoramites. This just, to me, emphasizes the importance of this mission in Alma's mind, that this is really, he is putting all his eggs in this basket. He is putting everything he can behind this effort. It's very important to him because he also knows because they're dissenters from the Nephites, they're going to be more hardened. They had had the word of God preached unto them, but they had fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. Neither would they observe the performances of the church to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily, that they might not enter into temptation. Yea, and fine, they did pervert the ways of the Lord in very many instances. So they know it's going to be harder because it's going to be people whose hearts have been hardened. They have heard the gospel before. They're not going to be open to this new possibility. This is going to be corrective, and people don't always respond as well to that.
This is kind of a little bit of a non sequitur, and I apologize for that. But I realized that we missed, I think last week, one of the things that I realized is last week we passed the middle of the Book of Mormon. The center verses of the Book of Mormon were actually about the anti-Nephi Lehis. It's when they actually receive the land of Jershon and they are notable for their zeal towards God. But I was just thinking that we're in the back half of the Book of Mormon now.
That is strange to think about.
And it's like, it feels like we've barely started.
Yeah.
And I think that's I don't know if you can feel like the tension that's building up as we come to the war chapters. And it's almost like the war chapters are so dense that they make the back half of the Book of Mormon seem like much more, I don't know, involved or, what am I thinking, imposing. Mm-hmm. But I was just thinking about that because we get here this note that Helaman was left behind. Helaman gets left behind probably because he's being prepped to sort of take over the more problems at home with Zarahemla.
Yeah. Yeah. He leaves Helaman in charge of the records and sort of church administration. Alma does.
Yeah. So I think that that's an interesting note because that's the first time we heard of Helaman. And yet we're seeing some big things happen in the Book of Mormon. And if you think about like how much time is between now and when Christ is going to come, it's really not that long.
Yeah.
But we have a ton of stuff that happens in between. The other thing that I noted is that we get this note that the Zoramites were, you know, bowing down to idols. And I can see how you look at the Ramiumptum and say, well, that's idolatry. It's not strictly idolatry in sort of the way that most people mean it. But I think that this is something in the Book of Mormon that, you know, when it talks about bowing down to idols or idolatry, I think it just means not following the Nephite faith. Not that there are other gods. Like we don't hear mention of, you know, Baal or any other sort of like native god.
Yeah, they don't really specify.
Yeah, I think idolatry is just sort of a catch-all for any form of worship that is not the Nephite worship.
Interesting. Yeah, we could be looking out for that one.
And when he lists all the errors that they have, I mean, they do, mm-hmm. You know, he says, they don't observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. They don't observe the performance of the church, prayer and supplication to God daily, that they might enter temptation. Well, there's no specific mention of idol here.
I mean, maybe they're setting themselves up as idols, but yeah.
Yeah, it is. I mean, here we're going to definitely see a worship of self.
So in 13, they outline their manner of worship, which is never really outlined for anyone else. I think we get more about the Zoramites' worship than we even get about the Nephites specifically anyway. So, okay, the place that they have built up in the center of their synagogue, okay, it's right in the middle. It's a place for standing. So they're not in a humble kneeling or prostrated stance. And it's high above their head. So it's like even more elevated and it only admits one person. So I just thought that is real, like, in the center, they have to stand. It's high above their heads, and there's only one person that can go up at a time. That is exclusively centered, egocentric. Like, it is as much as you could get that from an architectural standpoint.
I mean, it's literally stairs to nowhere.
Yeah.
Right?
Stairs up, like, and stairs down.
Like, we have the pattern of the temple, which is where you go through the various stages, and eventually you are brought through the veil. Yeah. And so there's an ascension motif in the temple where you're going from, you know, the world, you're slowly progressing until you're brought into the presence of God. Here we're sort of just like, well, there you are. You know, you can see it. It's not hidden behind anything. It's just you go right up there. And well, since there's nothing there, you have to put on this big show.
It's a performance. Well, and I think one of the biggest, the most stark differences between, you know, the ascension model of the temple and the ascension of the Ramiumptum. The Ramiumptum only admits one person, mm-hmm. right? It's very solitary. And that is not the attitude of the temple at all. But it's one at a time, but that all are welcome. But their prayer that's outlined in verses 15 through 18, it's very focused on what they believe. A statement of their beliefs, not their actions. And they express some gratitude. These are very much hashtag blessed, right? It gives me that vibe. It's a creedal statement. And so their religion is you have to accept this set of beliefs and then do what we do. And then that's it. It's not about change. It's not really even about your actions.
You have to have at least one action of not being poor, right?
Right. Yeah, that's pretty important to them. But I always try when I read this prayer, of the remiemptum. I always try to look inward and see if I have offered any prayers that sound like that lately. I think that I have before, and I have definitely heard some before too. I think that it is included here because we definitely tend to that. We tend toward that pride and that self-centeredness sometimes when we pray. Even that sort of showmanship, maybe when we're praying in a group or for a meeting or something. I think this is a call to be more mindful of the way that we pray when others are listening, when we are praying on behalf of others. Definitely what not to do.
I mean, very much no, not what to do. I think a lot of people make sort of the critique of like, well, you know, this is a little bit like fast and testimony meeting. And, you know, it's not to say that that's a wrong critique. And, you know, sure, fast and testimony meetings can turn into sort of self-congratulatory, you know, self-idolizing, look how blessed I am type of things. But at least the ideal for sacrament meeting is very different than maybe the actual average practice. Whereas this is actually the ideal.
Yeah, well, I think a lot of it comes from, it is not a problem to say, like, we're grateful to God for the blessings that we have, of course. We are grateful for the things that we know, the things that have been revealed, for the restoration of the gospel. But the problem with this type of prayer on the remiemptum is their attitude in the prayer. It's very prideful. Their intent with this prayer is to demonstrate to the people around them that they are in the in crowd.
Yes.
That it's not to actually show gratitude to their creator. Their intent is not to not just show gratitude, but then humble themselves and suggest to God that they're willing to do his will. Even if some of the words might be the same that we would hear in a public prayer or in a sacrament meeting, or like a fast and testimony meeting, the intent behind that, even if the words are the same, the intent is different. And so I agree that it is important to make some self-examination, but to try to interpret other people's words that might sound like this in the most charitable light possible. Because I have heard a lot of words like this, but they are offered sincerely. Their intent is to offer true gratitude to God. They are joyful because things are good for them right now. They are not boasting or prideful in that. And like we've talked about a lot of times on this podcast, your intent counts. It matters.
Also notable that, you know, once they're finished at the remiemptum, they just go home and they never speaking of God again until they assemble themselves together again to the holy stand. Notably, this is not affecting how they live their lives anyway. They're not participating in the daily prayer. They're not participating in the fasting. There's no real fellowship, apparently. So, and all of this is apparently evidence. You know, I don't know that I would have come up with the conclusion that Alma draws, right? Where he says that he sees their hearts were set upon gold and silver and all manner of fine goods. There's nothing specifically in the prayers that I think make that evidence. So
I think it's just more of their actions that he observes during the week.
Right.
Right. When they are not speaking of God, what are their actions focused on during the week in between these meetings? Oh, it's getting more things and glorying and how much stuff they have and more than their neighbor. And
yeah, so this inspires him to give this long, mournful cry to God, longer even than what we had at Ammonihah. But he's also, I think it's a little less pressure. And I think he also has perhaps more clarity of thought.
And he's older.
He's older.
I mean, a few years have passed.
Yeah. And he's been in wars now. He's injured. He might still have these sort of lingering injuries. You know, he says, I am infirm and such wickedness among these people do pain my soul. So not only am I physically unwell, you know, I had to travel all the way from Zarahemla to here. And now I have to watch these people do this. I mean, silly thing, really.
And it even uses silly somewhere in the chapter. I know I read that and I thought, oh, that must have been an interesting word to translate. But I love that he asks in this prayer for comfort. Comfort my soul in Christ. Grant unto me that I may have strength, that I may suffer with patience these afflictions which shall come upon me because of the iniquity of this people. And then he asks again for comfort and success, and then comfort for his fellow laborers, and give them strength to bear their afflictions, and then success again in bringing them again unto thee in Christ. And then I love in verse 35, behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Therefore, give unto us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these, our brethren, again unto thee. So both power and wisdom, and a recognition that much as he's mourning, that like he, if he didn't care about these people, he wouldn't bother mourning them. He cares for them. He feels true charity, love of Christ for these people who have separated themselves, who don't want to be a part of him anymore, or of his, what he has invested his life in. They don't want to be a part of it anymore. But he still sees their souls as precious. And he is saying, give us the wisdom that we need to reach them. He doesn't just, you know, see this ridiculous display and walk away and be like, oh, well, they are way too far gone. He doesn't give up. He prays for that strength that he needs and then blesses his fellow laborers. Verse 36, clapping his hands upon them, which is clearly a laying on of hands, a priesthood blessing. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they separate themselves. They go their separate ways. They didn't like prepare for this in a physical sense. They have spiritually prepared, and they go their separate ways to try to preach to this people. And the Lord provided for them, and he gave them strength.
It's interesting, you know, you've got this clapping on of hands that appears to be sort of a, you know, clap might mean grab or clasp or certain handshakes, and could mean setting apart, putting your hands on them for that. But this is, as far as I know, this is kind of unique in the Book of Mormon in terms of that sort of phraseology. So
yeah, we don't get a lot of examples. Yeah,
but it is an echo of what happened with the sons of Mosiah at the beginning of their preaching.
So they separate, and the Lord provides for them and gives them strength, just as Alma had prayed for, that they should suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ. So they definitely suffer afflictions, but not so much that it can't be swallowed up in the joy of Christ, which is a beautiful example of holding two things at once. They are feeling the afflictions, but it's not overpowering their joy in Christ. But their joy in Christ is not, doesn't make it so they don't feel afflictions. That's not what it's claiming here. But this was according to the prayer of Alma, and this because he prayed in faith. And just another highlight on faith and how important that is in this segment that we're in here.
It almost feels wrong to be done with this week's reading because of how much happens in the next few chapters. But this again, just a wonderful set of chapters. And I can't believe it took us this long to talk about them all, but we tend to do that, huh? Yeah. That's all for this week. We want to thank our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you rate and review this podcast on your podcast platform of choice, and subscribe so that you don't miss an episode, and share with your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the LDSP Studies Project, make sure to join the Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. We've got links in the show notes. Make sure to check the Get Involved page on our website to see if you can contribute regularly to cover the cost of hosting. That's at latterdaypeacestudies.org/get-involved. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
We'll see you next week.